Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Thank you. Please be seated.
If you just read this passage on its own, take it out of the context, it would be clearly a foreboding passage, trepidatious, ominous passage in which everything is going to be shaken. It even ends with, our God is a consuming fire. Everything that it's saying stirs up concerns and fears. And yet, that's not what the passage is about at all. This particular passage is written in the context of this wonderful book of Hebrews, which has been laid down for us for one particular purpose, and that is to get us to be anchored in what is enduring, that which will last. Everlasting life. Think about that. Living forever. What is that which is forever? I mean, we look around us and it's obvious that our cars don't last forever, and the things that we buy are the earth that we're on. Things decay and they go away. They do not last forever. And ultimately, all these things will go away. Scripture tells us this. Everything is passing away. One of the passages is oftentimes quoted, whether it's in Isaiah or Peter or even James quotes the same text, is all flesh is like grass, and its beauty is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of God abides forever. Everything is fading. It's decaying. Paul will say, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. This earth is an earth that is decaying. We are in decay. Ultimately, of course, Scripture tells us that all of these things will literally vanish in one day. We're going to look at passages that deal with this. What God is telling us is, but yet there is something that endures forever. And it is this endurance that he wants us to embrace. You want to live forever? I want to live forever. You want to do things that last forever? I want to do things that last forever. The beginning of Hebrews, and let me just show you some of the verses just to kind of get a running start into the emphasis of the book. Hebrews chapter 1, if you look at the very beginning, talks about, of course, the angels, which are servants of God, but are also created beings. Very interesting. And as we see the comparative in Hebrews chapter 1, and as we come to verse 8, it says, look, in verse 7, these are ministering spirits, but verse 8, but of the Son. Now, what he's doing is he's distinguishing the Son from all other hosts in the heavens. He says, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. Watch verse 11. What does it say? They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old as a garment, as a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up as a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, thy years will not come to an end. Isn't that great? So it's immediately what he's establishing is, of course, the enduring quality of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. As you go on in the passage, and if you look in chapter 3 in particular, it tells us that this is the one that we want to embrace through faith. And if you look in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, but Christ was faithful to the Son over his house, in whose house we are, if we hold fast, watch the phrase, our confidence and boast of our hope, how long? Firm until the end. You have to remain. That's an enduring thing. Firm until the end. And then if you look, and it goes on a little bit further, it says in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. The quality of the nature of Christ is that he is enduring, and if in fact you've truly received him, your faith is going to be enduring as well. It goes on and says that if you look in chapter 5, it talks about the fact that he's according to the order of Melchizedek, and it'll go on and make reference to, if you look in chapter 6, that God has not called us to be sluggish about our ministry, but that we should be diligent. And if you look in verse 11, it'll record this. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until when?
The end.
Right. So all the way through, what we're talking about is endurance, unchangeableness. In fact, one of the statements that he'll make, if you'll look with me in verse 17, is chapter 6. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, what? The unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things. See, that's why verse 19 talks about this hope that we have. What is it? An anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, meaning it's unchangeable. That's why he'll state in chapter 7 and verse 3, if you look at the very end of verse 3, that he abides as what? A priest perpetually. He never changes. He says in verse 17 of chapter 7, thou art a priest forever. He says in verse 21, the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. Verse 24, and he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. What's so good about that? Verse 25. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so if you look in verse 28, it reads this way. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And then, of course, the focus is, as you go into chapter 8 and verse 5, we want to get out of the copies and out of the shadows and into the reality, into the real. And he talks about in chapter 9, regulations in verse 1. And he talks about in verse 9 of chapter 9, symbols. And verse 10, regulations again. And all these things are things that are temporary. What you need to do is get into the real, because these are only copies. It says in verse 23 of chapter 9, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens. But they're just, in verse 24, a mere copy. Christ is the real. So, of course, obviously, in chapter 10 and verse 1, the law even itself is just a shadow. It's not the real thing. And that's why he says in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is never going to sustain you. It's never going to hold you. It's never going to keep you. If you're just going to go by the law, if you're just going to do something because you have to, you'll never really fully change. But in Christ, you will endure. So we come to chapter 12, which really is a culmination of all this. And it says this in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with
endurance.
Here we go. Fixing our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, thinking the shame is nothing compared to the glory to follow. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility that you might not grow weary and lose heart. And clearly, verse 7 of chapter 12, it is for discipline that you endure. This will ultimately yield the greatest things. What he's once again trying to get us to do is to get connected with that which is real, with that which is genuine, with that which is lasting, because only that which is real will last. And this has been that which he's been showing all the way through. As we come to this passage and we come to the end of chapter 12, we hear his voice. And in the passage, it's not unlike earlier in Hebrews where it says, today if you hear the Spirit, don't harden your heart today if you hear his voice. Well, now once again, he gives this interesting parallel between the time of Moses in which he was up in the mountain and the thunder and the lightning and the fire coming out of the mountain, and people were shaking and they were saying, please, please, we don't even want to hear the voice of God. And God says, you need to listen to me. And they go, okay, lest we die, you know. And so they're doing it because of fear. But God turns and he says, you know how that was? God was warning them then. He's now warning you now, but it's with a different voice. And it's very interesting the way that he not only compares, but he's going to contrast, because he's going to take us out of the realm of the physical and put us into the realm of the eternal. And if you can grasp this, it will change your life. So I want you to pick up with me as we look in verse 25, as he says, see to it that you do not refuse him. Now, once again, what he's done is he's given a contrast of what happened at the time of Moses in verse 18, for those of us who went through it last week. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, to the blazing fire, to the darkness, to the gloom, to the whirlwind, sound of trumpets, in which people said, begged, no further word to be spoken. And the command, even if a beast touches the mountains, it'll be pulmoned and struck even perhaps by lightning. And so terrible was the sight that even Moses, verse 21, said that I am full of fear and trembling. You have come to the Mount Zion. It's a different mount, and there's a different invitation. And it's not God saying, you need to do what I say because you're afraid of me. It's, you need to do what I say, well, for a different reason. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 25. It says this at the very beginning. But see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them from the earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now, as you look at the Old Testament, what you see is the unfolding of the physical things that are happening. So, for instance, Jeremiah was a prophet of God, and he warned his people, you need to surrender to the Babylonians, because if you don't, they're going to kill you. They're going to wipe you all out. They didn't heed the warning. They were all killed. They were wiped out. The city was burned. Everything horrific happened that he had been predicting that would happen. The warning was true. It was from the Word of God. He was giving them clear evidence of the things that were going to happen. They still did not obey. The law failed. And over again, whether it's at Moses with at the mountain, and as he's getting the law, they're making a golden calf, or while they're in the desert, they're rebelling against God. We can see the consistency of how the law has failed. At times, they were so afraid that they would never even consider breaking the law. A day later, they're breaking the law. So it shows that the consistency of the law could never make endurance. So as you come to this, he now turns, and it's not unlike Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, look, there was a time where the Word of God came through the angels, and every word and every law was unalterable, and if you did anything wrong, just recompense was put on you. He says, but this thing of the Son coming, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh coming, and now coming to you with his word, how shall we escape, he says, if we neglect so great a salvation? So as you come to the passage, he's doing the same kind of parallel. And he's saying, great and mighty warning at this time. He says, but I'm going to tell you a warning that's even greater than that one. And it's the warning of God inviting you. Now, this is very interesting, because if you look at the very beginning of verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, I want you to just take a moment and underline the little phrase refuse. Because the word refuse really, if you were to break it down, is a person excusing himself from an invitation. An invitation has been meted out to him, and he's saying, thanks, but no thanks. And is not really interested in going where you want me to go or being with you at all. So it's a refusal of an invitation, and it's not only a refusal of an invitation, it's a making excuses why you aren't going, which in some cases can be even more treacherous. You know, just tell me yes or no. Don't make up lies and excuses where, you know, you're trying to show that you were really interested, but you really weren't. A good example of this is found in the Gospel of Luke. And if you turn there with me in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 15, it starts off this way. And when one of those reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat the bread of the kingdom of God." Of course, everybody wants to go to heaven, just nobody wants to do the right things. Verse 16, "But he said to him, a certain man was given a big dinner. He invited many people. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'You know, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out, maybe like a new car or something. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I just got married. For this reason, I cannot come.' The slave came back and reported this to his master, and the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, there's still room.' The master said to his slave, 'Go into the highways and go along the edges. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" The passage in Hebrews is talking about an invitation. And in the invitation, his statement to us is, you've been invited to something. Make sure that you don't refuse this invitation. Make sure, you know, we have the opportunity to convey to people, if you just come to Jesus, behold, he stands at the door and knocks. If any man would open the door and allow him to come in, then there's a relationship there. And you hear people, maybe not today. You go, well, why not today? Well, you know, it's still got things to do, and it still, you know, don't feel like it fits into my lifestyle. God says, you're making excuses, aren't you? See to it that you don't make excuses. As the passage reads this way, "See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking." And I think it's interesting because he actually doesn't use a word that defines words, but he uses a word that defines voice, which once again kind of jettisons us back to John chapter 10, where my sheep hear my voice. And the picture, of course, obviously, is the gentleness of God's calling, the love of God's calling. And the gospel itself is a gentle and kind call. It is an invitation. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. Whoever received, that's a gentle call, isn't it? He's not shooting missiles down from, you know, the mountain. What he's saying is, come. And our thought, I guess, is that because he's just inviting us, it has not the emphasis of the fearful mountain. And the writer saying, don't believe it for a moment. You refuse the invitation, it's worse for you than not submitting to the authority of the mountain. So the passage reads, "See to it that you don't refuse him whose voice is coming out. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." It's an amazing passage. You know, it's hard for me to fathom that the presence of God was even visible in some way in the Mount of Horeb and the Mount of the Law. But you go back to those times and you go, wow, what a scary, horrific time that was. But just imagine the time is coming in which God will just, I mean, everything will go. Everything that you see, everything that you know, you look at in the stars and the heavens and the moon and the sun, gone. It will be gone. I don't know if you can imagine that. Galaxies upon galaxies that we haven't even come close to seeing, gone. Can you imagine that? Isaiah 66:22 reads this way, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring can endure." God is saying, I'm going to make a new heavens and I'm going to make a new earth that will endure forever, and not this one. And as I go through many of the passages, in fact, the quote that's given to us is found in Haggai chapter 2, that yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heaven. And really within the passages, it is conveying a kind of changing of the guard, so to speak. In Haggai, if you were to go back there, and we're not going to go to the passage, but it really is explaining that there's going to be a changing of guards, the thrones and the powers and the kingdoms and the nations will be completely overthrown. And God is shaking everything up, so to speak. What he's going to do in the passage is he's literally going to explain the shaking. In fact, if you look with me in verse 27, it reads this way. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing. Transposition really is what's happening here. And what he's talking about is that you're substituting or removing one thing for another. In other words, if I took out a sun, I'm moving something else in there. And I'm taking out a universe, I'm putting something else in there. And a transposition is taking place. And what he's saying is the removing of those things, or transposition actually, a trading for one thing for the other, of those things which can be shaken. In other words, what are we trading off? Well, what we're taking is the thing that can be shaken. For instance, a sun can burn out. Okay, so we're going to get rid of that sun. We're going to put something there that can't burn out. Everything that can be shaken, can be moved, can be removed, is going to be removed. So that everything that can be shaken as of, and he's actually describes what those things are. What does he say they are? Created things. So everything that's been created will be transposed into the realm of that which cannot and has not been created, that which is eternal. It's an interesting statement. The removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may, kind of the theme of the book, endure, remain. As I go to Hebrews chapter 1, as we talked about this, it gives evidence in verses 10 and 12. The heavens as we know them and the earth as we know them will perish. It'll be like a garment. It's going to be rolled away. The mantle will be rolled up as a garment. They will be changed. And Isaiah 51:6 reads this way. The sky will vanish like smoke. The earth and its inhabitants will wear away like a garment. Isaiah 34:4 reads this way. The host of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And all their hosts will wither away. Isaiah 60:19 says there's going to be no more sun, no more moon. As you know them, Revelation 21:23 reiterates that. Isaiah 65:17 says this, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away. It's an interesting description in Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 11. It says, the presence of God and his throne comes on the scene, and it says, the heavens, it's always in the plural, the heavens and the earth fled from his presence, and there was no place found for them. That's an interesting description, isn't it? Peter will write it this way as it goes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. So that, for what reason? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, as you look at verses 50 through 54, the perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. Things will be that changed. It's a magnificent picture. What is actually going to go away? Well, according to Jeremiah 10 and 11, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish. According to Psalm 37, 20, the wicked will perish. According to Psalm 49, 12, the proud will perish. According to Psalm 112, 10, the desires of the proud will perish. Even his expectations, according to Proverbs 11, 7. According to Psalm 146, 3 and 4, those who trust in mortal man will perish with him. According to Isaiah 29, 14, man's wisdom will perish with him. According to Psalm 9, 6, even his memory, the memory of him, will perish. See to it that you don't refuse the invitation. For all that are not connected to the Eternal One will perish, will cease to exist, even the memory of them. The warning here, as you look here in Hebrews chapter 12, is a warning of things that can be shaken. And it goes on and says this in verse 28, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. See, in Christ, we actually enter into a different kingdom, and we enter into the kingdom of the eternal. What should we do? Now, this is what's interesting, because the way that it's worded, sometimes it can be missed and you can't see the parallel between this and the beginning of chapter 12. But let me read the text to you. It says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Now stop there, because it's actually the word charis in the text, which is the word grace, sometimes translated joy. It has with it the connotation of the fact that because of the grace that God has bestowed upon us, we are filled with not only gratitude, but great joy. And it's like we remain in this state. In other words, those who have received the genuine, that is to say, the love of God so as to be saved, those who have received and really are convinced that this is, I mean, how wonderful it is that God so loved me, that they embrace that so tightly. In fact, the way that it's read is when it says, let us show the gratitude, it actually is probably not as much show as the word echo, which means to hold. So let's read it this way. Let us hold on tightly to the favor which God bestowed that makes us so happy. By which we offer to God an acceptable sacrifice. In other words, God has given us an invitation. His invitation is wrapped around this wonderful gift that says, I love you. But as many as received, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I embrace that. Do you embrace that? I hold on to that. It is the very thing that causes me joy. When I think of all the things that, and all the people that may have disappointed me through the years, not him. He will never leave me nor forsake me. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he has given me an anchor for my soul, both sure and steadfast, and he has given me a love that will not change. He has given me a love that will not change. I hold on to that, and it is the joy. Do you know that this is actually the same phrase? Go back here, chapter 12. Verse 2, let's read it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, excuse me, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, it's the same word, who for the joy set before him, was able to endure the cross. What causes us, what helps us to endure in the midst of all the suffering, all the pain, all the disappointments, all the invitation, the gift? The love of God, which is bestowed upon me, I hold on to that. And in the difficulties, that's what gets me through. I'm not looking at the sorrows and the pain. It's like a runner. He's running on this race, right? Isn't that what we're talking about? If you look in chapter 12, verse 1, it's about a race. Let's run with endurance, the race that's set before us. It's like a runner. What is he looking at? Well, his ankle hurts. He's not thinking about the ankle hurting. What is he thinking about? He sees the end. He sees the end. And he sees the crowds yelling and celebrating. And this is why it says, if you look with me in verse 22, but you have not come to the Mount, but you have come to Mount Zion, not this city of hate and you know, darts and fear and things that you're afraid of. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, or as we talked about, the festive assembly of the church who are celebrating. We can just see them. I can hardly wait to go home. I can hardly wait to see my loved ones. I can hardly wait to see the celebration, to be home. But more than that, I'm going to see my Savior who loves me so much. Stephen, while he's being stoned, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. He's waiting for me. Imagine that the arms of God stretched out for you. What is our hope? All the other pain, Paul says, I tell you that the pain and the sorrow and the tribulation, the trials that we have today are not to be compared to the glory which is to follow. Amen. The passage is telling us that if we will show that sense of confidence, joyously grateful, the fact that God chose me. I mean, you should wake up, you and I should wake up every day. I can't believe God chose me. I can't believe God asked me to come. I go to prepare a place for you. For me, really? You prepared a place for me. Before the foundation of the world, you had prepared, and you're saying, come. I cannot believe it. I can't believe that he would invite me. There's no reason why he should. But he's standing there inviting. If you live in that, with that heart, so not only enamored, but in adoration for the Savior, he goes, this is a sacrifice I'm looking for. Look at the passage. Let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service in reverence of awe. See, what is that? That's faith. And without faith, according to chapter 11, it's impossible to please him. So how do you display faith? Well, you display faith by, no matter what happens to you, you go, you know what? It's not to be compared to what God is doing in my life, to what he's done for me, to how he's blessed me, to what he's going to do for me in all of eternity. I tell you, all these things, every loss, everything gone, is insignificant. If you look with me in verse 27, let's just read this. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of the things which can be shaken. So, for instance, the law can be shaken, but the spirit can't be shaken. So what should you be walking in, the law or the spirit? I think it's one of the reasons why, even at the very beginning, the commandments were broken. Because it was displaying the weakness of the law, as Paul will record in Romans. The law, as weak as it was, could not cause men to be righteous. It was destined to perish. But the Spirit, those who walk by the Spirit, everlasting life. We're substituting shadow for light. We're substituting the temporary for the eternal. We're substituting the facade for the real. And what God is saying is, if you'll be real about this thing, that's all I'm asking. You see, all God has ever asked of you and me is that we be real about this thing. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which means the kingdom must be based on spirit, not on law, which means the kingdom must be that which is substantive, not facadish. In other words, nothing hypocritical will reside in heaven. Why? Because it's by virtue of the name hypocrisy, it's a mask that you put on as a role that you play. It's temporary. You're just going to put on another mask. Nothing temporary is going to last. Therefore, verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service in reverence and awe. Now watch how the text ends. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, yes, so a lot of people, they read that and they go, "That's what a terrible, horrific, scary thing." You don't get it. What Scripture has been telling us all along is that God's consuming fire is that He has a passion to love you. And that consuming fire is going to eradicate anything and everything that's fake. It's the power of God's passion towards you. Zeal for His Father's house, it tells us about Jesus. Consumed, listen, consumed Him. The wonderful thing about God is that He's not half-hearted. You see, the terrible thing is that we come before God and we go, "Okay, I'll give you this portion of my life," and God goes, "You don't get who I am. I'm an all-in person. The divine is total." And the very word that is used in this particular text literally means the consuming, wholly, utterly consuming, which is telling us that He's all in this. Unfortunately, with our invitation, we're making excuses. "Well, we sort of want to come. Maybe we'll come. Maybe we'll halfway come. Maybe I can send my wife for me." And all these things that we begin to invent in our minds are just really half-heartedness. The writer says, "Have you forgotten who He is? You know that mount that Moses was on? Did you see that fire? That fire was God's burning love. You want to know why all those people died? Because not one of them was sincere. Not one of them. Isn't that amazing? They died in the desert. They couldn't go into the promised land. Why? Well, Joshua was sincere. Caleb was sincere. They were allowed to go into the promised land. But the sincerity was so small that he had to rule out a whole generation, and the next generation was going to be going to the promised land. It was an earthly picture of a heavenly point. And that is, he goes, "You think that was consequential? Let me tell you about forever consequential. You have an invitation by God that loves you. God is looking in your eyes," and he goes, "You know I love you. I love you so much that I died for you." And you go, "Let me think about it." Or, I'm like 90% in. And he goes, then 10% is going to get burned. Because 10% is not real. And that 10% is not going to come into heaven. Because there's no unreal stuff here. This we're taking you out of shadows. We're putting you into the real. When I think of 1 Corinthians 3:13, it tells us that the day is going to come when even our works will go through the test of fire. Do you know what the test of fire is? It's the quality of real. In fact, the text says, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 3:13, the fire is testing the quality of each man's work. That's what it says, quality. Don't you think it's strange he didn't say quantity? Because don't we think, well, you can't imagine all the stuff I did. God goes, "I'm not interested in all the stuff you did. But I'm interested in why you did what you did. The quality of what you did. Did you do it because you loved me? Really? Because anything fake will be burned up. How many things have you done for Jesus? You didn't do it because you loved him. How many things have you done? Burned up. There's no value in it. In the heavens, it's not eternal. See, there's nothing eternal about something that's fake. And that's the point of Hebrews. And when you consider 1 Peter 1, verse 7, God is going to reveal and refine in us. He says, "Test it by fire that it might show that you are pure gold, better than pure gold." See? And it's the refining fire. Why are we going through the trials and tribulation? We're trying to find real in you. You know, you see these storms and things happen, and after a while you begin to find out in the midst of the storm and after the difficulty, what's real? I mean, some people are looting. Some people are reaching out and giving, and their heart becomes real at a time of difficulty. That's what trials do. They refine you, and they show real. What's actually there? When I think of 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says in so many words, "The eyes of God are searching to and fro throughout all the earth that he might find a heart that's completely his. Not partially his. For our God's heart is consuming. He has a passion for relationships. So much so that when I look at Isaiah 30 and verse 18, it reads this way. There are those that come to him that need to long to come to him as he longs. It says, God sits on high and he longs to be gracious to you. And then the text goes on to say, and longs for you to long for him. He turns to the woman at the well. Why does Jesus talk to this woman at the well? Obviously, in all of Jerusalem, there are very few people that are sincere. He has to go to the outskirts to even find fishermen. But he finds this woman and he tells her this one thing. You know, God and I have been looking for you. My Father and I have been looking for you. Because we're looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. That's what we're looking for. And the heart of God and his passion and the worship that he's looking for is real and genuine. That's why the text ends the way that it does. That God is a consuming fire. You cannot forget this. And you have an invitation. And you're thinking you can put it off. And you're thinking you can make excuses. And you think that you can go halfway. And you think you can go partial way. There is no such thing. Because nothing partial, nothing halfway will ever endure. Only real will endure. And God has given us this wonderful passage to beckon us. An invitation is given. Come, but it has to be real. Father, we just thank you for your word that beckons us, that you would care enough to love us this much. You tell us that the wicked will perish. You tell us that their thoughts will perish. You tell us that their expectations will perish. You tell us that those that are proud will perish. Those who trust in man will perish. But if we believe in you, we will not perish, but will have everlasting life. How magnificent it is that you so loved me that you would give your son. There is no partial in this. There is no half-hearted in this. This is a consuming love. And this love, being so consuming, will consume anything that's fake, anything that's unreal, anything that's disingenuous. But Lord, today we come before you with a sincere heart. And we turn to you and say, God, we long for you too. We want to be in your presence. We want to be home with you. We want to do the things that you tell us to do. We want to be with your people. We want to be in your word. We long for you like a deer that would pant for water. Did you forget that God was a consuming fire? You pray a sunny place.